Okay, well, first of all, it is a great privilege to be with you folks and to have the opportunity. I'm very thankful for Trinity Bible Church's invitation to come and speak. And let me see, I kind of caught some. How many people have heard of Francis Schaeffer? Okay. How many have read anything by Francis Schaeffer? Okay, several. What kind of things have you read? What are you?
How Should We Then Live?
I'm sorry?
How Should We Then Live?
The same thing?
I don't remember.
You don't remember? Okay. The God Who's There. Good. Anybody else has read any? Great Evangelical Disaster. Pastor Thomas. Okay. Well, I was very thankful and humbled when I received the contact to do this conference, and did begin to pray and wonder what God would have me to bring. And I thought through some of the typical subjects that might be obligatory to you folks at your age and in your general age and experience group. And I thought, you know, bringing some messages, direct exposition of the Word of God, and that's what I normally do. I mean, that's the mainstay of what I do as a pastor. But a few years ago, I was standing in the in a bookstore in South Carolina with another number of other pastors. And a brother by the name of Kent Thompson, who was in the ministry at the time, picked up this book, and it may have been this very book, and he said, "Have you ever read this by Francis Schaeffer, this True Spirituality?" And the new cover is much more kind of, you know, modern, but that's the same book here. So he recommended this, and I said, no, I had not read it. And he said, it is the most profound explanation of what the Christian life is that I've ever read. And so I don't think that I actually purchased it that year. Came back to that pastor's fraternal the following year, picked it up, read it, and it did have a profound impact on me and got me interested in Francis Schaeffer, who he was. I think the next thing I read was a writing by his wife called Labrie, which is the history of how the Lord used them in Switzerland that we'll talk about in this session. I think, as Pastor Thomas has said, that Francis Schaeffer has some things that are very pertinent for us to know and to understand. More than anything, he was a man who was rooted in the Scripture. And so while we're not going to spend a lot of time going to passages, exegeting passages, more of a preaching session, everything that he was doing was directly trying to apply the Bible as the infallible, inerrant Word of God to our generation, and to highlight some things that from his experience in the Christian culture was not being experienced the way it should be from Scripture. And so we'll get into some of that. So I hope none of you are disappointed that it's not going to be direct exposition, but hopefully it will resonate with you that these are things that are biblical, that they, as we go along, I will refer to passages at different points, but I hope that they're things and principles that will apply to every one of us, whether we're younger or older, married, single, whatever it may be. I think the principles that we'll look at are significant wherever we are in life. So that's kind of how I came to decide on that subject. And so the subject, the title, as you'll see, is The Life and Legacy of Francis Schaeffer. Let me say that my purpose is not to exonerate him or make an idol out of him. He was a man, and he was an imperfect man, and he was a sinful man. But I believe it's true, and a number of Christians in well-to-do places or in influential places or who have a good understanding of Western world culture say that for our generation, C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer are probably the two most influential evangelicals and philosophers that the church has had, that God has given to the church. So we could also do a life and legacy of C.S. Lewis, which I think would be very helpful. But at this season of my life, Francis Schaeffer is one who I've mostly thrown myself into. And it's just been a great privilege in preparation for this. I took a whole week off from my ordinary pastoral labors and just immersed myself in his writings. He's got a total of 5 volumes of collected writings. And I had this aspiration to, before the conference, read through them all. And I didn't make it, but that's all right. Hopefully there'll be enough information. I'm saturated with this stuff, so a lot of times I'll just depart from my notes probably and just start talking, and I hope it's not rambling. I hope it's at least coherent enough that you can follow along and benefit from. So that's the subject, The Life and Legacy of Francis Schaeffer. My purpose is to expose you to one of the most influential Christians in our lifetime. He died in 1984, so he's a little bit older, but he still is having impact on our culture and our generation and on Christianity. Many people have been influenced by some of the ideas that he highlighted that don't even know his name and don't understand who he is, but yet he had a significant impact as we'll go along. My agenda, my purpose, is also to stir a hunger for developing a full-orbed worldview that each of you, as you, whether you remain single, whether you become married and have a family, wherever you are, whatever your vocation is, whatever strata of society you are in your vocation, whatever your socioeconomic group, whether God gives you riches or God keeps you in a place of humility or whatever it may be, that these will be principles that I trust you will be able to apply and use them to reach people for Christ. So there are several things that we'll see as we go through. My desire, following the outline here, is that you have an even truer and deeper walk with the Lord, that you have a truer and deeper love for His church, and that you have a truer and deeper love for the world around you. And out of that, to display the reality of the existence of the God who is there in every aspect of your lives. And that's what I've been challenged by Him, is to be more genuine and real and have God absorbed in everything that I am and everything that I do. My approach, as you'll see the outline here, this first session, I want to give you an overview of the life and writings of Francis Schaeffer, which I think is hopefully will be helpful to understand why he wrote and why he emphasized the things that he did. So that's the first session this morning. By the way, we're going until what time? 10:30-ish? Okay, 10:30 or 9:30? 9:30, okay, all right. The second... Yeah! Okay. The second section that we'll be dealing with later today is True Spirituality. And these are actually names of three of his writings, and I've kind of grouped them that way. True Spirituality being what he had to say and emphasize in our relationship with God. Thirdly, tomorrow's two sessions, The Mark of the Christian, that little booklet here again, which is, as you can see, pretty small, but it's really important stuff. And the mark of the Christian, basically our relationship with other believers and the church, local church, the universal church, those kind of things. And then the fourth session, the church before the watching world, some things that I think were really significant about our relationship with the world and our witness to the world and how we reach the world for Christ. So that's the general outline. So you can think of it as our relationship to God, our relationship with one another as the church, and then our relationship with the world. That's how I'm breaking down the sessions. By way of qualification, let me say that I'm not a Francis Schaeffer scholar or even expert. The depth of my interest in him has just recently really increased. And so I'm not speaking as a scholar or as an expert, but one who has been challenged by his writings and benefited. There are a lot of things I don't know about him, so please understand I'm not presenting myself as an expert on him. So let's jump right into it then with the time that we have remaining. Try to cover at least an overview of his life. And a lot of this is we'll go through. We'll see, because it's a Christian worldview and everything is kind of linked together, kind of like systematic theology. If you trace out the connections, ultimately everything is linked together. As we go through, you'll see a lot of these same things rising again and again. And let me say, I don't consider these sessions a preaching session, so I want interactivity. If you have questions or clarification, I want that. As a matter of fact, one of the things I've really been praying throughout this weekend is that this would not be a monologue, but a dialogue. That was one of the strengths of his ministry, was not that he just preached at people, but that he got to know people and engaged with them. And that's what I want. I don't want you to just think of me the preacher that came to this conference. I really want to get as much as I can in a couple of days to get to know you, where you're coming from, any unique challenges you may be going through. So I want this to be an interpersonal conference as well. So let's jump into his life very quickly. Francis Schaeffer And this is basically heading number one. I've broken his life down into five sections. First of all, his early life. Francis Schaeffer was born in 1912, January 30th of 1912, in Germantown, Pennsylvania. He was the only child of Francis August Schaeffer III and Bessie Williamson Schaeffer. He was born in a really difficult home situation in some ways. Because of various things that had happened with his mother, she was very antagonistic toward the Christian faith, was not really raised in much of a religious home. The only Christianity he ever knew growing up was a form of liberalism, of people who not only didn't believe the Bible, but attacked the Bible and said the Bible wasn't true. So that's all he was really familiar with. His father was a real hands-on kind of guy. He was skilled with his hands and with labor, the labor of his hands. And his dad actually talked bad about pastors and ministers and just thought they were basically a drain on society. You know, there's the real world where we work with our hands and we build stuff, and then there's these Christian ministers that just take our money. So he didn't have a very high view of the Christian ministry at all, which when Francis began to feel that he was called to the ministry would come in great opposition with his dad and really wrestle with how to honor his dad and yet follow what he believed was God's calling. His wife, who would become his wife, Edith Rachel Merritt Saville is her name, but Edith Schaeffer. She was born in China. She was a child of the fourth child of the Savilles, who were missionaries in China. And even her upbringing in China and her experience as a missionary in China would have a real significant impact on their ministry and how they viewed different cultures and a certain cultural adaptability, kind of like what Pastor Thomas was saying, that when you meet people from different cultures or different, even parts of the United States, they have their quirks or their various things. And the Lord would use that in their life, that she would be very adaptable to different cultures. And basically, in meeting people, would immediately try to conform to them, not to the point of sin, but to try to speak their language and understand them. And so that was something just in God's providence with her being born in China. So he was raised basically with a common sense mentality. His dad, again, a hardworking, largely irreligious home. Schaeffer himself would become very skilled with his hands, and he would follow that through the rest of his life. And even when they will establish what we'll see is called Labrie, even then he would be often seen building and working, and he would always have a great appreciation for the laborer. He has been termed the evangelist to the intellectual, but he never raised the intellect above common sense, hard, good work. And so he was able through his ministry to deal with men and women who were in the workforce and who were what we would call blue collar, but he also was able to deal with intellectuals and college age students. And a lot of that is again because of his background, because of his upbringing. Schaeffer was, as he began to grow and to be schooled, his teachers began to understand that he was really gifted. He was an excellent student, but always kind of held back by the anti-academic mentality of his parents. Well, at the age of 17, he was going to teach somebody and tutor somebody in English grammar, so he ordered a book to do that. And in God's providence, he got a book on Greek philosophy. And the idea of philosophy, or thinking about worldview issues, why do we exist, what is the purpose of man, why is there suffering, why is there death, why is there sin or evil in the world, those things just never really crossed his mind. So he got this Greek philosophy book and began to read it, and it ignited a fire in him for a thirst for knowledge. And the lesson there, I think, is that here's this accident that takes place that will completely change the course of his life. And so he reads through this Greek philosophy book. It starts raising more questions than it gives answers. And it was kind of a Western, or a history of Greek philosophy. So he began to ask some of these questions and search for answers, and eventually thought, well, you know what? Maybe I should check the Bible out. You know, maybe the Bible has some of those answers. So he picked the Bible up like he would any other book and said, well, you know, how do you read a book? You don't start part of the way through. You start at the beginning and you read to the end. And so that's what he did over a period of about 6 months. He read the scriptures, and at the end of that 6 months, at the age of 17, said, The Bible has the answers for these questions. Why is there suffering? Particularly the first sections of the book of Genesis, he realized, and it would become foundational for his ministry, that it talks about a perfect world that was spoiled by sin and yet a promise of a perfected world once again. And that will become a keynote in everything he preaches and everything he teaches, that the world is abnormal, that the world as we see it in pain and affliction and suffering and struggles and mental and emotional troubles come because we're in a fallen world. So that will have a very significant impact on him. He meets his wife in 1932, his future wife, Edith Schaefer. They are listening to a lecture they had never met. They were at the same church. They are meeting with, a man is speaking, attacking the Bible, and as a liberal is saying how he used to be a Christian and he used to be a believer in the Bible, but then he came to a greater understanding. And so Edith is sitting there, and she had been influenced by a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen, who was a scholar defending Christianity against liberalism at Princeton, and will eventually found Westminster in Pennsylvania. She had been influenced by his writings and by the steadfastness of her father, who was also in the ministry. And she gets ready to stand up to begin to defend the scriptures against this man publicly after his lecture. And to her surprise, Francis Schaefer stands up and just begins to unravel this guy. So there they were, their first meeting. And then after he got done, she took up and she took her turn. So they didn't know they even existed. They didn't know anybody else in their church that was very given over to liberalism. They didn't know that anybody else believed that in their church. And so immediately there was a resonance between the two of them. And that will eventually blossom into a friendship and a relationship. So from the very beginning, the defense and the holding out of the truths of the Christian faith will bind their relationship. And they will become partners until his death of defending the faith and setting forth the faith in their generation. Eventually, Schaefer would go and to Hampton Sydney College there. There's some wonderful stories in LaBrie. He was voted, he would begin to win awards for public speaking, and he was voted the most zealous Christian on campus or something like that. But he was really kind of persecuted for a while, and he began to minister to men in his dorm who would come in drunk from partying on Saturday night, and he made a deal with them that he would stay up until they got from their parties and they would come staggering in the door. He would help them into bed and clean them up and get them ready if they would go to church with him on Sunday morning. So he would stay up praying for these men, and already he's showing a great heart for unbelievers and the devastation of sin. He's already at this point not only ministering to these men, but later in his ministry he will have a real heart for children with special needs. He will walk through a certain wooded area to get to a largely African American, and this is the days before the civil rights and when African Americans were very looked down upon. He would walk through woods to go to minister to them. So he had a real heart for people that were different and people that in society were very downtrodden. And so that will be a theme through his ministry as well. So July 26, 1935, he and Edith would marry. And that brings us to the second stage, as I've broken it down here, preparation and early service in the Christian ministry. He would enter Westminster Theological Seminary, where Machen would teach and where he would sit under the teaching of a man by the name of Cornelius Van Til, the great father of presuppositional apologetics. If you don't know what that means, that's fine. But Cornelius Van Til will be there. He will go to Westminster, again be an outstanding student, and would be very influenced, though he would not apply apologetics the way he was taught in the same way Van Til did. He was very, very much influenced by him. So about that time in 1937, the Schaefers will have their first daughter, Priscilla. They will end up having three daughters and a son, Frankie Schaefer. Eventually, in the midst of this, there's a crisis in the Presbyterian Church as the conservatives are standing against liberals. And by liberal, I mean those who deny the infallibility of the Scripture, and eventually began to run through the Presbyterian Church, and there was the PCA, PCUSA split at the time. And because of his mind, and because of his apologetic and debating skills, he will, even as a young man, begin to really be recognized as one of the leaders of a very conservative fundamentalist movement within the Presbyterian Church, that particular Presbyterian Church. Eventually, he would leave Westminster. He would go to what was known as Faith Theological Seminary, which he helps to establish. He will become the first graduating student and then will turn around and also teach there. In 1938, he's ordained as the first pastor of the Bible Presbyterian denomination and began serving as pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. So he will go into the ministry, and there's just some wonderful things in the writings about what he learned there at that first pastorate and ministry. He then, in 1941, for various reasons, will go and become the associate pastor of the Bible Presbyterian Church in Chester, Pennsylvania. They were having continual wrestlings where God wanted them and what his place was in the church at that time. During this period, 1941, 1945, their second daughter, Susan and Deborah, their third daughter would be born. And then in 1947, they would have a very unusual experience. They would be sent, he would be sent to Europe to travel around Europe to see what the state of the church, of the evangelical churches were in Europe. So he goes around, he becomes a representative of the mission board. He goes over, he travels around, and they're trying to evaluate what is the state of Christianity post-World War II, what's going on, what do people believe. And he was devastated to find out of, I forgot how many, 60, 80 pastors he met with, only two or three of them were Bible-believing. The rest of them were totally given either over to liberalism or what was known as neo-orthodoxy under the influence of Karl Barth in Germany. And so whether liberal or whether neo-orthodoxy undermined the sufficiency of Scripture, of the truthfulness of Scripture, and he was grieved, and he came back with a report saying it's bad there, and it's really bad. So eventually, then in 1948, he would move to Switzerland with his family. They would pray. They would ask for God's leading in that, and they would be involved with a group called Children for Christ. And they would go to Switzerland with the primary desire and passion to develop Sunday school material for children, because as they knew that some of the present generation, the adults, didn't believe the Scriptures, but they thought if we can reach the children, then we're laying the seedbed for a new generation of Bible-believing Christians. And so they wanted to reach through this ministry, Children for Christ, develop Sunday school literature. They began to have it translated in different languages, and God was using that. But again, here we see their heart for the little people. And that will become a key theme later, is that there are no little people in the truest sense in the kingdom of God. And so they wanted to reach children. They wanted to reach people who were not being reached with the gospel. Eventually, in 1949, they will move to a mountain village in Champeret, Switzerland. And then in 1951, probably the most significant event in Francis's life would take place. He went, at this time, through an incredibly deep spiritual crisis where he began to question everything. And the main thing that he began to wrestle with was, where is the reality of the Christian life I read in the Scriptures in my life and in the life of the Christians that I know? The people that he had been primarily joined together with providentially in this Bible Presbyterian Church, they were responding to liberalism and they were responding to things that were really bad. But in doing so, they became, from his testimony, harder and narrower and more divisive. And they were writing a lot of polemical material, defending the faith and apologetic material, why the Bible is true. But they began, in his opinion, to become bombastic. And as they began to divide and draw the line against liberalism, then there began to be infighting. And it depended on what group and what part of that group you were. And they did not have the proper balance, he felt, of holding to doctrinal truth and also loving the brethren. Even brethren, true brethren, who differed on some issues. So through the winter months of that year of 1951, Schaeffer recognizes that something was deeply wrong, and he decided to basically scrap his faith and start ground level and ask himself, is the Christian faith true? And at this time, there was also an influence of against liberalism, where liberalism was coming to the point where they were in the academic realm, they were in the colleges, they were in the seminaries. There was what was called higher criticism that put the Bible under a microscope, and they began to question, well, did Paul really write 1st and 2nd Timothy? Did Isaiah really write Isaiah? Did Moses really write the five books of the Pentateuch? And under higher criticism in the academic realm, those who wanted to hold to the Scripture began to respond against that and say, okay, well, education is bad, academia is bad, so what we've got to do is become entrenched and stand for the truth. But in process, through that fundamentalist movement, they became anti-intellectual and anti-academic. And through the influence of an earlier philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, and existentialism, the way evangelism was done, when people began to ask questions, well, is the Bible true? They would say, that doesn't matter, but you need to take a blind leap of faith in the dark. And that was the famous phrase that was being used. So with anti-intellectualism, there became, rather than studying the Scriptures and reasoning with the Scriptures, they began to be encouraged in evangelism. And maybe you've heard that in your own experience. Well, when somebody begins to question things, well, that doesn't matter. Don't worry about the questions. Just take a blind leap of faith and trust in Christ. I was at the YMCA recently with my children, and I began to talk to the lifeguard and try to find out where he was spiritually. And he said he was a professing Christian, or he said he was a Christian, and we began to interact on that. And I said, do you have much of an opportunity to witness to people here? And he said, oh yeah, I love it. This is a great environment. He said, and you know what I love about Christianity? It's so unreasonable. And I'm just like, he says, you know, God is so illogical, you know. And I'm like, wow, this is what we have. And so at that point, experience is highlighted above loving God with all of your mind and seeing the truth, the objective truth of the Word of God. So he went through that as he basically goes back to his agnosticism that he held to when he was 17 years old. He began to read and to pray and to walk through the mountains, and then there was a hayloft that was a part of their chalet there. And Edith was very concerned because this was, and he told her, he said, if I can't come to see that Christianity is true and just not an experience, he said, then I'm leaving the ministry, I'm going to go back to the U.S. and I'm going to build houses or do something with my hands. So this was just an incredibly difficult time. She was praying for him, and he will emerge out of that with themes that he will carry for the rest of his life. And one of the things, as we'll get into the last section, the church before the watching world, is he never again would say to somebody, don't worry about your struggles. Don't worry about your objections. Don't worry about your questions. Just believe in Jesus anyway. He would never handle it that way again. The famous phrase that he comes up with is that there are good and sufficient reasons to believe the Christian faith. Now, he will never become a rationalist. He will never say, I can rationalize somebody to becoming a Christian. He got accused of that at various points of his life, but he would explain again and again, he was not a rationalist. He didn't believe you can reason somebody, but he did believe that the Christian faith was reasonable and that it fit, as we'll see in the third section, what people already know about the world and about their experience. And he really came emerging from this believing that the Christian faith gave the only answer to the most significant questions of life. And so he goes through that, and then very shortly after that, in 1952, Frankie Schaeffer is born, who will be Francis Schaeffer IV, his son. Under heading number 4, furlough, he will return to the U.S. after this time of spiritual crisis. He will go back to the United States. There will already be some tensions between him and the leadership of these particular Presbyterian churches. But during, he will spend 515 days back in the States and will speak 346 times during that period. Figure up the math. That's a lot of talking. And his main emphasis was what eventually be formed into a book called True Spirituality. And he would put things in here that he learned out of his experience and what the Christian life was and what the Christian life was to be. The things that we'll cover through these sessions, He began to do these series of talks all over the United States, and eventually they will be put into the book. At first, he was very adverse to having his things put in writing and even being taped. There's a real humorous story about him refusing to allow his lectures to be taped, and his daughter hid a tape recorder in one of the plants, and they began to copy those and distribute them, and all there was this surge of people saying, "We want more of this," and so they talked him into going ahead and taping those things. So he will go on that time of furlough back on in the United States. Will go back to Switzerland by this time, because of some of the emphasis in his book, and he will never say that truth is unimportant. But what he says is, with the truth, there has to be love, and there has to be compassion, and there has to be mercy. And the leaders of that group that he was dealing with felt like they were being personally attacked, that he was personally attacking them. And he was doing just the opposite. He was saying, "This is what I've experienced, and I repent from my narrowness, and I repent from my harshness, and want to live more genuinely before God's people." So there be a number of tensions at that point. Some really difficult faith-building things will take place. There's an avalanche that comes down, and not one of these big kind of, but an avalanche, a real avalanche on the side of this mountain where stuff is coming down, and they think, okay, this is everything we have, and it's getting ready to be wiped out, and they begin to pray, and the thing split and moved around the house. And so that was pretty faith-building. And then they were also asked by the Swiss government to leave because they had an influence on one of the provincial leaders who had been Catholic and began to witness to him and talk with him and began to be influenced with these Protestant ideas. So the Swiss government demanded that they leave. And so there's some real interesting stories where it looked like they were not going to be able to stay, but in some very unusual ways, God intervened and allowed them to stay. In 1955, he will resign from this Presbyterian Foreign Missions Board, and will begin what was known as the Labrie Fellowship. And Labrie, from what I am told, I don't know French, but Labrie is French for the shelter. And so they will establish Labrie kind of in an informal way. And Labrie, from 1955 to 1984, at the time of his death, will be the focus of their ministry. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go along as well. Let me summarize by saying that it is through these years he begins to write. He does some video series. But all of that is coming out of this unusual experiment called Labrie the shelter. What they did in establishing Labrie was they decided that this would be a place, a shelter, for people to come and ask real questions about Christianity. Thousands of people would go there. We don't know exactly how many because they didn't keep records, but literally thousands of people. They decided not to advertise at all. They didn't put any ads in magazines. Usually when you get an organization or you're going to do some kind of a ministry, you'll begin to send out letters appealing for money and for pledges, and you'll advertise, "We're doing this, invite your college students," kind of thing. But they decided for them to work purely by faith. And so they did something similar to what George Mueller would do. They began to simply pray. They said, "We're not going to advertise. It's all going to be word of mouth. We're not going to let anybody but the Lord know what our financial needs are." And God began to wonderfully sustain them. And the big phrase that they continued to use was, "We want to be an example that God is really there and that God is hearing our prayers, and we want to see displayed the reality of who God is." Some very unusual things happened there. Wonderful opportunities. They would reach a whole strata of different kinds of people. They would have convinced atheists who came in order to disprove him would leave with a commitment to Christ and follow Christ. Atheists and agnostics and Hindus and people out of various cults, people who didn't know what they believe, people who were in the drug culture and believed that drugs was the way to a higher knowledge and experience with whatever is out there. So they would reach just an amazing amount of people, and his format was he would typically give some kind of a lecture or a talk and then would interact with them and would ask them questions and let them ask anything. And he was never offended. And What he would genuinely try to do is listen to them. Where are they coming from? Who are they? What is their experience? How can I give a biblical answer to this? And do it literally at times with weeping. There are many, many testimonies of people talking about sin in their life or talking about things that they're dealing with or pain or the loss of a parent or how drugs had or whatever. And he would sit and weep with them and truly feel compassion, but then say, but the Bible has answers of why you're suffering these things, and the Bible has answers for meaning. And again, we'll get into his particular method or approach under this fourth section. So LaBrie would not be a commune, but it would be a Christian community with a set of workers, with Francis and Edith at the center of it. There would be a number of workers that they would come, their own children. Some of them would go off to other branches and establish other LaBrie centers throughout the world. So it was, again, we'll get a lot into this about what LaBrie looked like and what it would have been like to be there. It's still open. It's still in Switzerland and this with the original chalets, and it's quite an interesting experiment, at least. Eventually, in 1978, as he is greatly being used of the Lord, his books are going all over the place, being passed all over the place. He would write the God who is there. He is there, he is not silent. And Escape from Reason, which is known as the Trilogy. Again, true spirituality. He would do an evaluation of Western world culture and history on how should we then live, and show that Christianity gives the only right basis for law and for ethics and for politics and for anything. He would show that everything else is shifting sand, and only Christianity gives real reason for purpose and meaning. Only Christianity gives a real answer of why they're suffering in life and gives us real hope. So he's being used to write these books. In 1978, goes to Mayo Clinic, finds he has cancer, has just a few years left, will die in 1984 in his home in Rochester, Minnesota. They will move back in order for him to receive chemotherapy treatments. Just a couple of quick lessons here. I've gone a little bit over, but I got started a little bit late. Is that okay? All right. Let me just some application here of things, and that's been really rushed. I wish and I hope that some of you are sparked in your interest, because the book LaBrie or another book. Oh, this one here. Actually, this one's not in print anymore, but Lewis Gifford Parkhurst. This is called Francis Schaeffer, The Man and His Message. There's a newer one, which is a much smaller paperback, which I think is an excellent, sympathetic evaluation of the man and his ministry. But his name is Parkhurst. He's still living. He knew Francis Schaeffer through the last years of his life, was there at his bedside just before he died. And we'll get more into his personality and his experience and how it formed his view of these different things as we go along. Kind of by way of application, the first thing I want us to see and to think about is that God uses our individual circumstances and experiences to make us instruments that can minister in a very unique way in God's kingdom. Whether it be the difficult family upbringing that he had, eventually his dad would come to faith, but I believe that his mom never did. And actually they would take her in her later years, and she would be really difficult to deal with. She would be very opposed to what they did. But through the pain of his upbringing, through the pain of this spiritual crisis that he would go through the pain of being ostracized by men that he once held a high position in, among, all of that formed him to reach people in ways that had he stayed where they wanted him to stay, that he would not have been able to reach and impact Christianity at large in a way that's just, we can't even measure. We have no way of measuring his impact. There are many of the themes and emphases that he would make that I think are still very relevant as we go along, that were born out of his struggles and out of his trials. And the way I want to apply that to us is that whatever it is that you've gone through in life or God is going to take you through that is hard, it is in those times that we are most formed into the instruments that's going to make us unique and usable in the kingdom of God. We can't look and we can't see all the connections, but Edith would write in a book called The Tapestry that we have a certain place in life, and we have a certain function in life, and we are all unique, and we don't have the same experience. That God doesn't deal with us mechanically. We're not cookie cutter Christians. We're all different with different personalities and different experiences. But God redeems all that, and He never wastes anything, and especially hurt and pain. As C.S. Lewis would write, God whispers to us in our pleasures, and He shouts to us in our pain. And so it is God's way of forming us. So I just want to encourage you, whatever it is that you most struggle with, whatever it is, the pain you've gone through, whether it be family, the breakup of mom and dad, whether it be personal struggles, that God is redeeming that, though you can't see it, and it's real and it's painful. God is using the hammer blows to make you into something unique in His kingdom, and something that nobody else can be but you. And we'll get into that when we talk about no little people, that all of you have a place in God's kingdom as believers. And if you could see the big picture, you wouldn't change it. As hard as that is, if you could see the picture and how God is going to use that, you wouldn't change it. As hard as it is to think of that now. The second thing I want us to kind of draw from His life was the emphasis, as we'll go through, of the importance of a complete Christian worldview. One of the things that He fought against in this kind of existential... Let me see, where's my eraser? There it is. This existential leap of faith, just believe Jesus anyway, if it tends to compartmentalize the religious from everyday life, and He would develop the idea... These things are just too fancy for me. I think that is it. Oh, see? Okay. One of His main themes was this idea of what He called the upper story. And then the lower story. And that this is the area of reason and of facts and of life experience. And this upper story is the area of non-reason. And so Christianity was having the tendency and the influence, and I think it's still the case today, that, and particularly the secular world tries to do this as well and says, look, you know, science and evolution and those things, this is the area of reason or of fact. But worship and religion is the area of non-reason. You can't really prove it. You can't really demonstrate it. It's more the area of values, of beliefs that are built really on nothing solid. And so you've heard it, right? That's just what you believe. Or that's just your God. Or that's just your faith. And He wanted to destroy that middle line and say that the area of non-reason and of just basic values and beliefs apart from real reasons to believe them, they have no place. There is no upper lower story. It is all a comprehensive worldview. And so when it comes to family, when it comes to vocation, when it comes to knowing God, when it comes to politics, when it comes to law, when it comes to everything that we are uniquely as human beings, it is all in the area of reason and fact based on the infallible Word of God. And so that was His great emphasis. And so He would have people who were biochemists or opera singers or scientists or a whole wide array of people, artists, of music, musical artists, the audio artists, or the visual arts as well, would come and would walk away and realize that they don't have to chop off a part of their life that's been really significant to them, like the arts. He was interested in integrating the arts and culture and everything that we are with the whole Christian worldview. And so I think that's an emphasis. Again, based on the Bible as the only foundation and authority, with all of His philosophy, with all of His worldview, He always went back to Scripture. And He always went back to the Word of God. So He didn't so philosophize and theologize that He didn't see the Scripture as the infallible Word of God. And He would keep coming back to that. The third thing, as we'll see, particularly... I've erased it. So you remember the fourth section there, the Church Before the Watching World... He would emphasize treating individuals as individuals in our evangelism, in our relationships with people, whether they be Christians or non-Christians, As we'll see, he believed in the dignity of all who were created in the image of God, whether they're believers or not. For that reason, he wanted to treat them as individuals. He was interested in establishing relationships, just not seeing people as targets for his evangelism. And then the fourth thing I just want to point out here, it's not so much a lesson, but just kind of a point, is the important place that his wife Edith would take in his ministry as well. She was very outspoken and strong-willed. To the end of their days, probably their besetting sins that they both wrestle with, his was anger, and hers was strong-willed. You know, that's a pretty fiery combination, you know, when you put them together. But they saw significant progress in God helping them with their besetting sins. But she, out of that, would write a number of books, and I'll introduce them as we go along. But this hidden art of homemaking, it's all about applying the presence of God in the home, in seeing God as creator and an artist. He said the home should be a place of art. And it doesn't mean merely, you know, you get a Picasso or you get a Van Gogh or you get some artist to put, but in decoration and in aroma, the aroma of the home, literally the smells and the aroma of the home, with the teaching of the home, that we need to reflect the image of God in being creative, and that's something that separates us. You know, bears can live in caves, and I say this particularly. There's a young man in our church, he's one of these outdoors guys, and he'd be perfectly content to live in a cave. And you know, that's just not like the Creator. It is not like the Creator to be bland. I mean, look at the Creator, look around here. Look what God did. So to live in a cave that's cold and you know, smooth, and so she will draw in some of those principles. In that, she will more fully flesh out some of his ideas and emphases in ways that he never would. So she would write a book on prayer. She would write a book on affliction, how these principles about the God who is really there, why do we suffer? How do you get through suffering and affliction of various? So God put them together as a team, and just want to say that as you read, her works are also very significant and important in balancing that out. Okay, well, that's what I wanted to do in giving an overview of the life and writings. Can I take just a few minutes and open it up and see if there's any questions or clarifications?